Hello, everyone, and welcome to this week's edition of Your Life is Worth Living, heard here on FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining us to listen to a few reflections from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. For over 50 years, Archbishop Sheen captivated audiences on both radio and television. Millions tuned in each week to hear his messages of hope and encouragement. It is my prayer that these meditations offered today will touch your heart and truly show you that your life is worth living. Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me in this early hour to listen to the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. I'm always amazed of how many of you get up bright and early to attend Sunday school with me. And I've, affectionately called this my Sunday school because we all remember, I'm not saying we all remember, but a lot of us went to Sunday school. We went to church before church. And, this is where we learned our Bibles, where we learned our faith. And so it's a great thing. I wish there was more Sunday school. And you see, many churches have Bible studies and catechism classes through the week because it takes time to learn it all. And so it's great that you're joining us to take another couple lessons in. And what a better teacher than Bishop Fulton J. Sheen. Of course, Bishop Barron is no slouch either. I love how he shares the scripture with us each morning at 5:30. And sometimes, there's that difference between waking up at 5:30 and waking up at 6. There's still, again, the early bird gets the worm, but by all means, we are all benefiting greatly by the wisdom of these two bishops. Okay, so today, Bishop Sheen, what I've picked from the vault, I always say the vault, but I have about 400 recordings of Bishop Sheen's talks. I thought I would share that reflection on guilt. And, Lent is coming up, and, we feel guilty about maybe our addictions to chocolate and coffee, and, we try to give up some things during Lent. But again, I think we struggle with guilt, and it's a good thing. Guilt is a... I always say it's my guardian angel telling me that, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. But again, it has to be understood. And Bishop Sheen's going to help us understand guilt. And so we'll share that reflection first. And then we're going to keep doing our catechism lessons. There's 50 lessons in total. But we're on lesson number 7 together. And it's a talk on miracles. Because miracles are really sometimes the it's a reality that when people see a miracle, then all of a sudden they go, maybe God is real. It's that introduces them to faith. And a lot of times we need miracles just to encourage ourselves. We get a little down thinking, is God listening to me? But he does give us a miracle once in a while just to kind of say to us, I am real. I'm in your lives. And trust in me. So, again, I'm looking forward to that reflection on miracles by Bishop Sheen in the second half of our program. And so I'd ask you now to sit back and relax and enjoy one of the greatest communicators of our time, the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
Friends, I receive many inquiries as to why, toward the end of the program, I keep looking like this. And some wanted to know if I was staring at an idiot card. An idiot card is a large card that is sometimes held up on which, if a person forgets his name and address, it's written. No, it's because there's a clock here. And I have to finish at the end of 24 and a half minutes. And so I watch very closely until the second hand gets toward the appointed minute in order that I may conclude. You see, I don't have notes, nothing is written out, and there are no idiot cards, and so I have to time myself as I go along. Otherwise, I would be like someone in my profession was delivering a funeral oration over one of the beloved members of his congregation, waxing long and eloquent. Sexton came out, pulled his robe, said, it's getting late now, getting late. Better stop. And he said, I'm talking on a very vital subject. Very vital, the resurrection. Sexton said, I know, but we've got to get our man over there in time for it. Well, this telecast is on guilt. A little girl had been to church and she heard a sermon on the separation of the sheep and the goats. And when her mother put her to bed that night, the little child began to cry and she said, Mommy, I'm afraid that I'm a goat. And the mother said, No, you're not. Bishop Sheen's angel told me that you were a little angel. And if you died, you would go straight to heaven. So the little child was very satisfied, went to sleep. The next night, the mother came in again, and the child was crying. And she said to her mother, I am still thinking about the sheep and the goats, Mummy. The mummy said, I told you. You're not a goat. You're an angel. And the little child said, All right, Mother, I know, but I'm afraid that maybe you might be a goat. So we'll talk about some of those goats. The word guilt today, you know, is not very popular. One isn't supposed to use it because nobody today is guilty. We're just sick. You have guilt only in an age where there's reason. Did you know that? As long as people think, they believe in conscience, and because they believe in conscience, they will have a sense of guilt. But now, reason is not very popular. If you put your head between your hands to think out something, people ask if you have a headache. And even all of the fruits of our 2,000 years of Christianity today are being bypassed. There's almost a contempt today for philosophy and theology. And why? Well, simply because it's reasonable. And it appeals to the mind. It makes you think. So when you think of a goal or a purpose and how you may miss that goal or purpose, or how you may attain it. And with that comes a sense of peace on the one hand, guilt on the other. But today, we have no sense of guilt or reason. Reason is in disrepute. What's taking the place of it? Emotion. Feeling, sentiment. When you have emotion, you have no guilt. First of all, let me show you how much emotion plays a part in our modern world. Take, for example, advertisements. Do you ever see an advertisement in which there is a reason given why you should buy something? As a matter of fact, the more products are alike, the less there is an appeal to reason. Automobiles, detergents, cigarettes, and liquor. Because no reason is given, they will appeal, for example, in cigarette advertisements to, you smoke a certain brand of cigarette, gives you the feeling of being on a horse in the Wild West. Or alongside of a waterfall. Detergents, the washing machine 10 feet high. Automobiles, ballet dancers. Hardly ever do you find a reason, so much so that 300 men who smoked 3 different brands of cigarettes were blindfolded. And they were given 3 of these cigarettes to smoke. Only 2% could tell their own brand. 2% out of 300. And this was because they had never been given a reason, nor was there actually a reasonable distinction between them. Take, for example, the subject of news. How much emotionalism creeps into news. We like to hear about people being killed, about wrecks, murders, assaults, rapes. You know, the best news is the breaking of the Ten Commandments. Maybe in a few years it'll be news to keep them, but presently it's news to break them. So that you will hear, for example, an announcement like this. 102 people were killed in the greatest air disaster in history. More details about this terrible accident after a word about Dora the adorable, adorable ointment. And not only news and not only advertisements, but the appeal to music. I suppose there is nothing that would ever convince a reasonable man as little as singing a song. Suppose a salesman went in to sell a product and began singing. Or suppose the wife came up and started singing to her husband, and your wife wants a mink coat, your wife wants a mink coat. Husband would laugh at you. But today, simply because reason amounts to naught, almost all commercials are sung so that the drip, 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 drip on our heads and on our subconsciousness makes us react like animals to a trainer. Now, I'm not passing on the rightness or wrongness of these things. I'm merely speaking about the mood of our times. That's all. Simply because guilt now has passed away with reason, what follows? Guilt has gone down, real guilt, into the subconscious mind. Not faced. It's hidden. So what are we faced with up here? We are faced up here with manifestations of guilt that are never recognized as such. So let me tell you something that is happening to the modern mind in terms of a tube of toothpaste. Now, I will not describe the tube of toothpaste or whether it's the brand that gives you 32% fewer cavities or 48 fewer cavities. But a toothpaste has a normal fixture at the top where under pressure the paste will come out. So too the human mind, when it's under the pressure of guilt, has a normal outlet, namely admitting it and seeking pardon. That's like taking the cap off the toothpaste. But now suppose you deny this normal outlet and you keep the cap on, and then you begin to use pressure on this tube, what happens? You don't know where in heaven's name the toothpaste is going to come out. So now, with guilt submerged in the subconscious mind, and we get under pressures because of guilt, we don't know where it's going to come out. One way it may come out is in neuroses. I think one of the classical examples of neuroses was given to us by Shakespeare. Incidentally, in his great tragedy, Macbeth, you have a perfect example of neuroses in Lady Macbeth and psychoses in Macbeth himself. When did Shakespeare die? Now, 1616. You know, when I was in college, I had to learn the dates of all these English authors. I still remember them. Shakespeare, 1564 to 1616, I think. Look it up to see. Well, Shakespeare in Macbeth. You're over 400 years ago. So the effect of repressed guilt. So Lady Macbeth, who has a neurosis of washing her hands. And the maidservant says she washes her hands every quarter of an hour. She sees blood on her hands. Why? Because she's murdered the King Duncan. There's no blood there. She sees spots. And she asks if all the waters of the seven seas not enough to wash this blood incarnadine. Now, there should have been, in Lady Macbeth, a very conscious washing away of guilt. Admitting it and seeking pardon. There was none. Cap was kept on. The tube. How did it come out? In washing her hands instead of washing her soul. That's one of the extraordinary manifestations of hidden guilt. Because we put it down in a kind of an emotional area. Another manifestation of it is dreams. Now, not all dreams. But the greatest psychiatrist who ever taught about dreams was Carl Jung. Carl Jung said that in his psychiatric experience, he examined about 25,000 dreams. And his theory is very interesting. His theory is that a dream is very often a revelation of our spiritual state. Our spiritual state. In other words, our conscious mind is making compensation. Or rather, the unconscious mind in the dream is making compensation for what we consciously repressed and denied. Take, for example, the woman who had a dream about a tree. She was looking out of her window and she saw suddenly worms coming and attacking the tree, and the leaves began to wither. The trunk rotted and it all fell. And Jung told her, well, this is nothing but the experience of your own life. It was the way that she was living. And this was symbolically a representation of her true spiritual and moral state. Now, another manifestation also is looking for a scapegoat. This is very common. In other words, someone to blame. And today, it's a great indoor sport to blame religion. Churches, ministers, priests, and rabbis, and so forth, are not adequately caring for the needs of people, which indeed could be true in some instances. But there's a search for someone else to blame. And it will almost always be found that people who are discontent on the inside will always begin to blame somebody or something on the outside. So we say, oh yes, he grew up, there were no playgrounds around where he lived. That's why he's a thief today. Or he was raised on grade B milk. There weren't any dance halls. Scapegoat. Never the self. Oh, no. That's hidden. Because we live now in an irrational, emotional era. Now, I could go on enumerating many more escapes through the tube under the pressure of the subconscious mind. Anyone who is skilled in the knowledge of human nature is not led very much astray by these escapes. Let me give you one or two experiences that I had. Not very long ago, a young woman wrote to me, a college student. She was a sophomore in college. She said, "I've given up my faith. I no longer believe in God. And I am now an atheist," and so forth. Well, it was curious, first of all, that she should have written to me. She lived in another city. I wrote to her and asked her to call on me. She was not a particularly intelligent young woman. And I said, "How did you happen to lose your faith?" In other words, I was asking her, what is the scapegoat? What's the excuse? She said, my studies in comparative religion. I followed a class and I found out all religions are alike. Well, sure. All the paintings in the gallery have the same color, but that doesn't mean that they were painted by the same artist. But at any rate, that was the reason she gave. I knew, of course, that was not the real reason. But I played along with it for a minute. And she was in my library, and I said, "Now, directly in back of you is a section of books on comparative religion. I have about 400 different titles on that subject. Now, you pick out any one of those books that you know, and we will discuss it." Now, glance them over. But she didn't know any of them, which didn't a bit surprise me. I said, "My good girl, come in to confession." She said, "How can I go to confession? I don't even believe in God." I said, "Listen, you're not having any difficulty with the creed. You have difficulties with the commandments." I said, "Why don't you face up to it? You've been immoral. In order to escape a sense of guilt, you wrote to me about being an atheist. Isn't that right?" She said, "Yes, that's right." Well, she went to confession. She was all right. I think, as I've said before, we do not pay very much attention to what people say, but we pay attention to why they say it. Why? Now, another case. A woman told me about a brother of hers who had not worked for 3 years. His weight had gone down to about 100 pounds. He had been under psychiatric treatment for almost a year and was no better. Would I see him? The poor fellow came to see me. He was rather pitiable in his condition, and I asked him to tell me about himself, just talk for a half hour. And he talked generally for about a half hour. He said he didn't know the reason why he was this way. And suddenly I turned on him and I said, "How much did you steal?" He said, "I didn't steal anything." I said, "You did. How much?" He said, "I didn't steal anything." "You're calling me a thief." I said, "Yes, you are a thief. How much did you steal?" He said, $3,000. He said, "How did you know?" "Well," I said, "you were telling me about, I asked you all the queer things you did, namely where the toothpaste came out. And I noticed that, among other things," he said, "that whenever he would put money in the collection box in church, he would always wipe it off first. So I suspected that he had dirty money, and that's why I asked the question. I could have been wrong, but I just happened to get it right." And after that, he cleared up. He went to work and began, admitted to the employer that he had stolen the money, and the employer took him back. And he gave back part of his salary, and now he's perfectly normal and healthy. So that today, people are not really free from guilt. It's just down in another part of their being. And this, as a matter of fact, has another effect. It is often said that today people are irreligious. Well, in a certain sense, maybe they are. But that is not altogether true. Religion has moved out of the conscious, rational, church-going, organizational religion down into the subconsciousness. That's where religion is. That's where the dramatists worked on it. And that's where religion will have to begin to work on it. In other words, these people who are suffering from these submerged feelings of guilt, they have misery, yes, misery. They do not call it guilt. That is not important. Fact is, they're frustrated. They're distressed. They're in agony. They're pressed. And they often fall into the result into despair. You know the answer? There are two things in this world that never, never should be separated. Misery and mercy. You have misery without mercy, you've got despair. If you've got mercy without misery, you have presumption. Our modern despair is not so bad after all. It can be the condition of a real resurrection, real happiness, and a real peace. Why, as a matter of fact, if we had never sinned, if we were never guilty, wouldn't we never could call our Lord Savior? Sin isn't the worst thing in the world. The worst thing in the world is denying that we are sinners. In order that I may not feel guilty of ingratitude, thank you for listening, and bye now, and God love you.
Our sincere thanks to the Fulton J. Sheen Company, who has given us permission to share these broadcasts with you today. I invite you to make Bishop Sheen a part of your family audio and video collection. You can call them toll-free at 1-866-357-4336, or visit the official website for purchasing Catholic Family videos and DVDs of Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen's recordings from the Catholic television series Life is Worth Living. The web address is www.bishopsheen.com. You will find rare collections of Catholic Family video recordings addressing a variety of topics such as morality, Mary the Mother of God, angels, Catholic holy days, and other faith-based subjects. So call toll-free today, 1-866-357-4336. Again, 1-866-357-4336. And on the web, www.bishopsheen.com. And on behalf of Bishop Sheen, God love you. A good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me this morning to listen to the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. And that was a great talk on the topic of guilt. And love when he's confronting that gentleman about stealing $3,000 and how he knew, again, the signs that were given. And a lot of times we have to understand that God sees everything. He knows what we've done and what we fail to do. And again, we have to come clean. We have to come clean because it's when we don't come clean, that's when sin festers in our soul and we have trouble. So may I strongly recommend that you, again, go to confession. It's always, to me, it's the best thing. I think it's a great sacrament and a great, I don't know. I just, sometimes I'm lost for words, but I know when I go to confession, I just feel this great weight lifted. And it's just great to talk things out. But again, just so beautiful how, again, the priest is, of course, just there to assist. And I think of the great counsel I've been given in the confessional over the years. And I thank the good Lord for sending me many holy priests to help me in my faith journey. So, and Bishop Sheen is one of those holy priests that has helped me too by coaching me along here. So anyway. All right, let's move on to our catechism lesson together. And so take some time and pour the coffee. This is one of those Sunday schools where you can have coffee and donuts and your morning breakfast and still stay in class. So no one gets kicked out for bringing food into the classroom. So enjoy your breakfast and enjoy this reflection from Bishop Sheen on the topic of miracles.
Peace be to you. It will be recalled that we said there were three motives of credibility, that is to say, three reasons why one might believe in anyone, in particular in the person of Christ. We named three conditions. First, that he be pre-announced. That we've already discussed. The second motive of credibility was that if he came from God, that there should be certain signs or wonders or miracles to attest his truthfulness. Now a word about miracles. Let us recall the fact that miracles are not a violation of the laws of nature. God and the universe are not on opposite sides. Let us take this example. Nearly all the great railroad stations where there are junctions of tracks and lines running side by side, meeting and intersecting, have always in their midst what is known as a control tower. From that little building, all lines are directed and signals sent in various ways. A pull of a great lever and a mighty train passes on its appointed way. The working of another lever sends a freight train into a siding until the express train is passed. All railway traffic would be disorganized if the important work were not carried on in that control tower. In fact, there would be disorder and collisions. Now, this is a feeble illustration of the laws of nature. For the whole universe works upon fixed lines. We cannot see God's signals, nor understand how he conveys his power to the forces of nature. We do not see him work his levers. We only know that his laws obey him with an exactness and a promptness unknown in any railway system of the world. When there is a miracle that seems to be at variance with the universal law of gravitation, there's merely a higher power introduced. The law of gravitation can be actually overcome by the right arm of a little child. The ball, according to the natural laws, ought to fall to the ground. When it's bounced, it bounds up to the ceiling. Now the hand of a little child can stop the operation of the law of gravitation by catching the ball. When God, therefore, puts forth the strength of his arm,
He can suspend the action of some of the laws that he has made in order to manifest his goodness and his justice and the fact that he is Lord of creation. But in this case, to witness the truth of the messenger and the message. Our Lord worked many miracles. And here are some of the characteristics about them. We have already hinted at this idea. First, he worked them as signs to convince men of the fact that he who came to work these miracles was the one that was promised. He never worked a miracle to amaze a multitude. He never worked a miracle to satisfy his hunger or his thirst. He never worked a miracle to obtain a living. He never received money for the things which he accomplished. He refused to convert the stones of the wilderness into bread to satisfy his own hunger, or to cause water to gush out of a rock to slake his thirst. Instead, he asked a woman to let down her bucket to give him a drink. Our Lord explained why he worked miracles. He said, "If I act like the Son of my Father, then let my actions convince you where I cannot. So you will recognize and learn to believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And on another occasion he said, "The actions which my Father has enabled me to achieve, those very actions which I perform, bear me witness that it is the Father who has sent me." If it was God's will to give a revelation, miracles were very well fitted to certify and guarantee that message is true. If a miracle occurs in connection with the word or act of a person who professes to deliver a revelation from God, the coincidence proclaims the divine approval of both the teacher and the message. The miracles, therefore, were seals which God set upon his revelation of Christ as Christ, his divine Son. And if Jesus himself shows that it is by his own power that he works a miracle, he proves himself to be the very Lord of the universe and to be God. Another characteristic of the miracle and miracles of our blessed Lord is that there is nothing silly or unreasonable in any of them that were recorded. They were subject to the tests of everyone. The vast majority of the miracles were never miracles which took place in the inner secret places of people's lives, but in what might be called the physical world, where they could be verified scientifically. Our Lord never performed a miracle unless there were witnesses present. When he healed the leper, there was a great multitude following him. In the healing of the centurion's servant, he did not even go where the servant was dying. When he raised Peter's mother-in-law from her sickbed, the apostles and others were present. Our Lord never went up into a mountain to perform some miracle alone with no person being present, and then come out and say that he had done it. His works were accomplished before the eyes of multitudes of people, and that is why none of the miracles of our blessed Lord were ever actually denied. Not even his resurrection. The apostles were forbidden to teach it and to preach it, but the miracle itself was never denied. A third characteristic of his miracles is that they are inseparable from his person. His miracles differed from that of prophets and others inasmuch as theirs was an answer to a prayer granted by a higher power. But his flowed from the majestic life that was resident in him. That is why St. John calls them in his gospel signs or works, meaning that they were the sort of thing that might be expected from him, being what he was. They were evidences of his divine revelation. But they were even more, for they testified to his redemptive action as the Savior of the world. By healing the palsied and the lame and the blind, Christ clothed with visible form his power to cure spiritual diseases. These physical diseases were to him symbols of that which was spiritual. He often passed from the physical fact of a miracle to its symbolic and spiritual meaning. For example, blindness was a symbol of blindness to the light of faith. And by casting out devils from those who were possessed, he pointed out his victory over the powers of evil, whereby men would be freed from slavery to evil and restored to moral liberty. If you expel the miracles from the life of Christ, you destroy the identity of Christ and the Gospels. Even a neutral attitude toward the miraculous element in the Gospels is impossible. The claim to work miracles is not the least important element of our Lord's teachings. Nor are the miracles which were wrought by him merely an ornament to his life. The miraculous is interwoven with his entire life. The moral integrity of our Lord's character is dependent upon the reality of his miracles. For if he was a deceiver, he was not what he claimed to be. Therefore, we cannot put asunder two things which God has joined together, namely, the beauty of Christ's character and the reality of the miracles which he worked. How many miracles did he work? Well, the specific number of miracles that are mentioned in the Gospels are 35. Three of these miracles tell of raising of the dead, one a child, the other a young man, and the other an adult. 9 relate to nature, and 23 to healing. In addition to these, there are miracles related to the life of Christ himself, like the virgin birth, resurrection, ascension, and so forth. But though there are only 35 specific miracles that are mentioned, it must not be thought that these are the only miracles that our blessed Lord ever worked. Listen to the way St. John concludes his gospel. There is much else besides that Jesus did. If all of it were put in writing, I do not think the world itself would contain the books which would have to be written. In other words, there must have been miracles beyond counting. And that is why, when the multitude had witnessed one miracle, they said, "Can the Christ be expected to do more miracles at his coming than this man has done?" In other words, it was pre-announced that when the Messiah or the Christ came, he would work miracles. But this one has worked miracles in abundance. Therefore, he must be the Christ. Now we're going to take one miracle in particular and study it, and that is the most important one of all, namely the resurrection. There are 5 distinct accounts of the resurrection in the New Testament. 4 are of the Gospels, 1 of St. Paul. It is to be remembered that St. Paul had conversed with Peter and James about 3 years after his conversion. Therefore, was in personal relationship with the apostles. These 5 distinct records give 11, at least 11 accounts of the resurrection of our blessed Lord and of his various appearances, in one instance, an appearance to 500 people. The fact is that our blessed Lord died on the cross, was buried in 100 pounds of spices, as was the custom, and a watch or a guard was set. In the history of the world, only one tomb has ever had a rock roll before it and a soldier set to guard it to prevent a dead man from rising. And that was the tomb of Christ on the evening of the Friday called Good. What spectacle could be more ridiculous than armed soldiers keeping their eyes on a corpse? But sentinels were set, lest the dead walk, the silent speak, and the pierced heart quicken to the throb of life. They said he was dead. They knew he was dead. They said he would never rise again. And yet they watched. They remembered that he called his body the temple, and that in 3 days after they had destroyed it, he would rebuild it. They recalled, too, that he had compared himself to Jonas and said that as Jonas was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so would he be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then would rise again. After 3 days, Abraham received back his son Isaac, who was offered in sacrifice. They were familiar with that idea. For 3 days, Egypt was in darkness that was not of nature. On the third day, God came down on Mount Sinai. And now, once again, there was worry about the third day. Early Saturday morning, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees broke the Sabbath and presented themselves to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we have recalled it to memory that this deceiver, while he yet lived, said, 'I am to rise again after 3 days.' Give orders, then, that his tomb shall be securely guarded until the third day, or perhaps his disciples will come and steal him away. If they should then say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' this last deceit would be more dangerous than the old." A request for a guard until the third day had more reference to Christ's words about his resurrection than it did to the fear of the apostles stealing a corpse and propping it up like a living thing in simulation of a resurrection. But Pilate was in no mood to see this group, for they were the reason why he had condemned innocent blood. He had made his own official investigation. Christ was dead. He would not submit to the absurdity of using Caesar's armies to guard a dead Jew. And Pilate therefore said to them, "You have guards, away with you. Make it secure as best you know how." The watch was to prevent violence. The seal was to prevent fraud. There must be a seal, and the enemies would seal it. There must be a watch, and the enemies must keep it. The certificates of the death and resurrection must be signed by the enemies themselves. The Gentiles were satisfied through nature that Christ was dead, and the Jews were satisfied through the law that he was dead. And then, as the Gospel of Matthew puts it, "And they went and made the tomb secure, putting a seal on the stone and setting a guard over it." The king lay in state with his guard about him. The most astounding fact about this spectacle of vigilance over the dead was that the enemies of Christ expected the resurrection, but his friends did not. It was the believers who were the skeptics. It was the unbelievers who were credulous. His followers needed and demanded proofs before they would be convinced. Now suppose we do not accept the witnesses of the resurrection and other proofs of miracles attesting the trustworthiness of Christ. How explain then the empty tomb? How account for the fact that the apostles went about preaching the resurrection and no one denied it? Well, the two popular explanations that are given by those who deny the resurrection are the following. First, the lie theory. This theory says that the apostles lied about the resurrection, as well as every other witness who claimed that he had seen the risen Christ. Now, this theory is manifestly very false. For what chance was there of persuading the world that he had risen from the dead if he had not done so? There was nothing less than the conviction of the Lord's resurrection could have induced men to have ventured their lives on it. And furthermore, their conduct proved that they believed in it overwhelmingly. They preached the crucifixion in the very place where he was crucified, and in the very place where they had to suffer for preaching it. Persons do not suffer for what they believe to be false. The resurrection was not a lie. But there's another theory to explain away the resurrection, and it can be put in popular psychological language of the day as follows. This theory holds that the apostles were very anxious to see the risen Savior. They had heard him say that he would rise from the dead. And all of these words about the resurrection had seeped down into their subconsciousness. The ideas rested there as a kind of a desire. Then Good Friday, there came the terrible defeat and crucifixion. They knew their cause was lost. Then it was that their very desire to see the resurrection became the father to the thought that there was a resurrection. Having been defeated in their messianic hopes by seeing their Savior killed and crucified, they now began, according to this theory, to imagine his resurrection. They believed that they had seen. So thoroughly were they convinced that he said he would rise. Now, this theory is false for many reasons. First, it does not correspond at all with facts. The apostles themselves knew the difference between a trance and a reality. In fact, there are many passages in the scriptures concerning this difference. Then, too, the appearances did not take place when the disciples were at prayer, at worship, or subject, or when they might have been subject to religious fancies. But the appearances of the risen Christ took place in the ordinary everyday occupations, when they were going for a walk or seated at supper or out fishing. They took place in the most trivial of circumstances, quite different from that which enthusiasts would have imagined, or where visions were likely to occur, namely in sleep. And two, the most astounding thing about the resurrection is that no one expected it. The Lord indeed said that he would rise from the dead. None of his followers believed it. That is why the women brought spices on Easter Sunday morn. And they brought spices, why? To anoint and embalm a dead body. Not to greet a risen one. And furthermore, the appearances of Christ were not while people were looking for it. No one was anticipating him, even hoping for a resurrection. When Mary Magdalene, for example, found the tomb empty, it never occurred to her that he had come to life. She said that somebody had moved him from one burial place to another. And furthermore, when the news of the empty tomb was brought to Peter and John before they had seen the risen Lord, their exclamation was, "Oh, it's a woman's story. You know how women are, always imagining things." There was one apostle that remained doubtful for a whole week, and that was Thomas. And then another argument against this vision or subjective or psychological theory is that visions do not occur to different persons simultaneously. A man's private illusions, like his dreams, are his own. Men do not dream at once and all at the same time exactly the same dream. Nor is there any evidence that when Christ appeared to the 500 that any one of them doubted the reality of it. Then, too, as regards this subjective theory, a vision, for example, could never roll away the stone from the door of the tomb. And there was the Jewish guard, there were soldiers there. Furthermore, persons could not have honestly visited the tomb and found it empty if the body were there all the time. They would never have had that kind of a vision. If the resurrection were merely an illusion, the touching of the body of Christ, the putting of the finger into the hand, and the hand into the side, as Thomas did, would certainly have cured any such illusion. Furthermore, when our Lord appeared, he ate food. They saw the food vanish. He took bread. They saw the bread break. On another occasion, he gave them bread and fish, and they were satisfied of their hunger. And this certainly does not happen when there's only a dream or an illusion. And so the fact is that none of the apostles expected a resurrection. They had to be convinced. They had to be convinced the hard way, as Thomas had to be convinced. Believe me, the skeptics of today cannot compare with the skeptics of those days, namely the apostles. They were the doubters. And when they were convinced, they proved that they believed in it by having their throats cut for that cause. So that our blessed Lord went before the world with another argument of his divinity, namely miracles were a sign of his divinity. Now that he had risen from the dead, he asked men to be prepared to die to what was low in them in order that they might rise again. God love.
Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me this morning to listen to a little bit of the wit and wisdom of the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. People ask me all the time where I can get copies of these great talks, and I want to thank our good friends at FultonSheen.com, a website where they provide, just for $27, a complete list of beautiful recordings that have been remastered, and they sound great. And of course, it's the Catechism series, there's many Life is Worth Living shows, tons and tons of talks. And so the website, FultonSheen.com, and again, you'll see the free Fulton Sheen phone app. Many people have it on their cell phone. And of course, the recordings you can carry with you at all times. So again, our thanks. Of course, they've provided these quality recordings for us to use on the show for the last 7 years. And I tell you, we are indebted dearly to them and our sincere thanks. And so I'd ask you to please support them. And again, you can find them on the web at www.fultonsheen.com. And please add that to your own personal collection. I want to thank you, the listeners, for joining me this early morning. And stay tuned. We have the Lutheran Hour coming up. And then, of course, at 7:30, Joyful Country with my good friend and buddy Pat Murphy. And I'll be back at 9 o'clock to pray the Holy Rosary and the Chaplet of Divine Mercy with you. And so until that time, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord look upon you kindly and bring you peace.